Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, Numbers 1501 to 1598. M.R. Number 1575. A Description of Christ's Return and the Final Judgment, An Appeal for Faithful Stewardship and Witnessing. Written October 14, 1900, from St. Helena, California, to Daniels. A portion of this manuscript appears in Evangelism and in MR Numbers 325-454. I understand the situation to which you refer in your letter. While in Kurenbong, I was shown that the enemy would make most determined efforts to ensnare those who, with proper instruction, would be strong co-workers with Christ. All who desire to qualify themselves for the Lord's work are the objects of Satan's attacks. If all would live the prayer offered by the Savior to his Father just before his betrayal and crucifixion, the unity and love represented in that prayer would be an impregnable wall which would withstand the assaults of the enemy. But when there is dissension, when each seeks the highest place, the prayer of Christ is not answered, and there is weakness instead of strength. At times I am worried in spirit, but when I commit all to God, His peace comes to me. I hear His voice saying, "Be still, and know that I am God." I see that the time has come when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. We are in the shaking time. Be assured that only those who live the prayer of Christ, working it out in the practical life, will stand the test. The will of God in regard to His people is plainly expressed in the 6th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of John. If this instruction cannot cure dissension, what can my words or my presence do? I tell you that souls are sick and in need of a physician, but they think themselves whole. And in place of humbling themselves before God as a little child, they are trying to humble someone else. If they would live the prayer of Christ, the sure result would be realized: unity with one another and with Christ. Those who exalt self place themselves in Satan's power, preparing to receive his deceptions as truth. There are ministers and workers who will present a tissue of nonsensical falsehoods as testing truths, even as the Jewish rabbis presented the maxims of men as the bread of heaven. Sayings of no value are given to the flock of God as their portion of meat in due season, while the poor sheep are starving for the bread of life. There seems to be a burning desire to get up something fictitious and bring it in as new light. Thus, men try to weave into the web, as important truths, a tissue of lies. This fanciful mixture of food that is being prepared for the flock will cause spiritual consumption, decline, and death. When those who profess to believe present truth come to their senses, when they accept the word of the living God just as it reads, and do not try to wrest the scriptures, then they will build their house upon the eternal rock, even Christ Jesus. There are those who say, not only in their hearts, but in all their works, "My Lord delayeth his coming." They show the effect of error upon them by smiting their fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunken. As in the days of Noah, those who have had great light will show their inconsistency. Because Christ's coming has been long foretold, they conclude that there is a mistake in regard to this doctrine. But the Lord says, "If the vision tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not tarry past the time that the message is borne to all nations, tongues, and peoples. See Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Shall we, who claim to be students of prophecy, forget that God's forbearance to the wicked is a part of His vast and merciful plan, by which He is seeking to compass the salvation of souls? Shall we be found among the number who cease to cooperate with the Lord, and who are found saying, "My Lord delayeth His coming"? The divine antidote for the sin of the whole world is contained in the Gospel of St. John. There is found a recipe for all the maladies of the soul. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," Christ declares, "hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He may die as Christ died, but the life of the Savior is in him. His life is hid with Christ in God. "I am come that they might have life," Jesus said, "and that they might have it more abundantly." Again he said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." John 4, verse 14. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. John 7, verse 39. Christ carries on the great process by which believers become one with him in this present life, and are one with him in life eternal.
Christ is soon to come, and no soul should stand in a position where he will say in word or action, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Christ's true followers will represent him in character. They turn aside from worldly policy and are being trained for everyday service in the cause of God. In active service, they find peace and hope, efficiency and power. They are conscious that they are breathing the breath of heaven, the only atmosphere in which the soul can live. By obedience, they are made partakers of the divine nature. The doing of the living principles of the law of God makes them one with Christ, and he has pledged himself to raise them up at the last day. Because he lives, they will live also. He will raise them up as a part of himself. He declares, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." John 6, verse 57. "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 40. Christ became one with us in humanity in order that we might become one with him in life everlasting. Thus our life is united with his life. He proclaimed over the rent sepulchre of Joseph, "I am the resurrection and the life." I have a desire to dwell upon those subjects which are essential for us all to understand. Fables have been devised, and men of little experience have woven these suppositions and falsehoods into the web. These men will one day see their work as it is viewed by the heavenly intelligences. They have chosen to bring to the foundation hay, wood, and stubble, when they had the Word of God in all its richness and power, from which they could have gathered the valuable treasures of truth represented by gold, silver, and precious stones. The Lord is soon to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Is there not enough comprehended in the truths which cluster around this event, and in the preparation essential for it, to make us think solemnly of our duty? Distinctly and clearly, this subject is to be kept before the people. "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." Matthew 25, verse 31-32. present the truth that is needed in every church as the means to an end, and that end the judgment, with its eternal decisions and rewards. God will render to every man according to his work. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And Solomon, when making his appeal and declaration as a preacher of righteousness, presented the prospect of a judgment to come. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, 14. We have an abundance of weighty, solemn truths to proclaim from the Word of God, without allowing the mind to devise and plan theories of human nothingness to present to the flock of God as testing truth. What is the chaff to the wheat? The final judgment is a most solemn, awful event. This must take place before the universe. To the Lord Jesus, the Father has committed all judgment. He will declare the reward of loyalty to all who obey the law of Jehovah. God will be honored, and his government vindicated and glorified, and that in the presence of the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds. On the largest possible scale will the government of God be vindicated and exalted. It is not the judgment of one individual or of one nation, but of the whole world. Oh, what a change will then be made in the understanding of all created beings. Then all will see the value of eternal life. When God honors his commandment-keeping people, he would not have one of the enemies of truth and righteousness absent. And when the transgressors of his law receive their condemnation, he would have all the righteous behold the result of sin. God desires this solemn truth to be presented to the people who claim to believe the third angel's message. He desires his people to act aright in regard to that decisive day. The truth that Christ is coming should be kept before every mind. He will come in all his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
He accepted humanity and lived a pure, sanctified life. For this reason he has received the appointment. He who occupies the position of judge is God manifest in the flesh. What a consolation it will be to recognize in the judge our teacher and redeemer, bearing all the marks of the crucifixion, from which shine forth beams of glory, giving additional value to the crowns which the redeemed receive from his hands, the very hands outstretched in blessing over his disciples as he ascended. The very voice which said to them, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, bids them welcome to his presence. The very one who gave his precious life for them, who by his grace moved their hearts to repentance, who awakened them to their need of salvation, receives them now into his joy. Oh, how they love him! The realization of their hopes is so much greater than their expectation. They take their glittering crowns and cast them at his feet. Their joy is complete. When sinners are compelled to look upon him who clothed his divinity in the garb of humanity and who still wears that garb, their confusion is indescribable. They remember how his love was slighted and his compassion abused. They think of how Barabbas, a murderer and a robber, was chosen in his stead. How Jesus was crowned with thorns and scourged and crucified. How in the hours of his agony on the cross, the priests and rulers taunted him, saying, Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He saved others, himself he cannot save.
All the insult and despite offered to Christ, all the suffering caused to his disciples, will be as fresh in their recollection as when the satanic deeds were done. The voice which they heard so often in entreaty and persuasion will again sound in their ears. Every tone of gracious solicitude will vibrate as distinctly in their ears as when the Savior spoke in the synagogues or on the street. Then those who pierced him will call on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. One who ever showed himself full of infinite tenderness, patience, and long-suffering, who, having given himself up as the sacrificial victim, was led as a lamb to the slaughter to save sinners from the doom now falling upon them, because they would not allow him to take away their guilt. The scene upon which the impenitent look makes them realize what they might have been had they received Christ and improved the opportunities granted them. Are not these subjects of sufficient moment to present to the people? Will not our people take their Bibles and study them, and see that their eternal interests are at stake? By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Inasmuch as ye have done it, and inasmuch as ye did it not. Thus will the cases of men and women be decided. In that great day, all will see that their course of action decided their destiny. They will be rewarded or punished according as they have obeyed or violated the law of God. In that great day, the character of each individual will be plainly and distinctly revealed. God will look into all the feelings and motives. No one can then occupy middle ground. Men and women are either saints or sinners, either entitled to a glorious life of eternity or doomed to eternal death. What a scene that will be! No pen can describe it. The aggravated guilt of the world will be laid bare, and the voice of the eternal judge will be heard saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See Matthew 7, verse 23. The judgment will be conducted in accordance with the rules given in order that man might have eternal life. The law of God, which men are now called upon to obey and to make their rule of life, but which many refuse to accept, is the law by which they will be judged. We are judged by our works. Obedience or disobedience means everything to us. The last great day will witness the triumph of the law of Jehovah. As the impenitent look upon the cross of Calvary, the scales fall from their eyes, and they see that which before they would not see. The law, God's standard of righteousness, is exalted even as his throne is exalted. God himself gives reverence to his law. The result of uplifting this law before the universe is to bring human character to the test, and every man finds his proper place in one of the two classes. He is either holy to the Lord through obedience to his law, or stained with sin through transgression. He has either done good, cooperating in faith and works with Jesus Christ to restore the moral image of God in man, or he has done evil, denying the Savior by an ungodly life. Christ separates them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. No man is accepted because of the position he occupied in this life. No man is praised or justified because through clever schemes or sharp dealing he became rich. Christ says to such a one, "That is my property. You have robbed me of the glory I would have received if you had used your entrusted talents to relieve suffering human beings. You were a receiver, but not a producer. Had you used my money in advancing the gospel of my kingdom, I could now recognize you as a faithful servant. But you withheld the means which you should have imparted. You neglected the widow and the fatherless. In their destitution, they cried for help, but in your luxuriance, you heeded them not. and their cries have entered into my ears. You were given my money to dispense, but you did not feed the hungry or clothe the naked. You did not cooperate with me in my great firm. You did not, in love, draw near to the members of my family. You loved to be thought rich, but your riches accumulated by the withholding of my money from the poor. This will make you the poorest man on earth. Every act of oppression, of double dealing, of fraud is registered in my record book. What do your riches profit you? What peace, what happiness have you found from your transactions? Wherein have you magnified the name of your Redeemer? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The time of God's dealing with his unfaithful, rebellious subjects has come. I will impress your minds, ye worldly rich men, with the thought of the heavenly -352 treasure you have lost by seeking to become rich in this world's goods, so that the gospel treasure lost its value in your eyes. I gave you talents of tact and skill, talents of worldly treasure, that you might cooperate with me. I would have given you wisdom to enable you to impart aright. I could have made you a channel of communication for my blessings. I could have helped you to reveal my attributes by imputing to others the wisdom and understanding imparted to you. You could have used my gifts without abusing them. But the tempter corrupted your senses. Talents are of value only as they are used to accomplish the design of God. He has given human beings opportunities and privileges that they may make the very most of themselves from a Bible standpoint. If our talents are wisely used, our improvement will be a blessing to ourselves and to others. But where the talent value is looked at only from a desire to accumulate for selfish purposes, the design of God is not carried out, and serious loss to the master follows. Those who might have been benefited and relieved fail to receive that help the Lord designed them to have. The Lord gave Paul special light in regard to spiritual treasures, and Paul imparted to Timothy the light he had received, and instructed him in regard to the improvement he must make. Thou therefore, my son, he declared, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, 2. Paul was arrested by the Lord as he was on his way to persecute the church at Damascus. He was converted, and from that time he was very zealous not only in receiving light, but in imparting it to others. The second chapter of 2 Timothy is of special importance to those who desire to be diligent students of the Word. Here they are taught that they are to commit what they receive to others, that they in their turn may impart it to still others. The talents which the Lord gives to his servants are varied, but all are to blend in a perfect whole. God desires us to regard money as his gift, and to use it accordingly. To abuse any of his gifts is a betrayal of sacred trust. And in misusing his Lord's entrusted capital, the steward does harm to his own soul, and blocks the way so that truth cannot do its appointed work. Hear the words of the Lord. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. James 5, verse 1 to 6. This is the state of the world today. Men are grasping at all they can possibly obtain, paying their laborers the lowest prices, while they exact the highest prices themselves. Selfishness, avariciousness and covetousness, which is idolatry, are cherished,
Thousands of dollars are locked up where they are of no use to anyone.
Those who own this money live in a state of continual worry lest they will lose their treasure. Thus, the Lord's entrusted capital fails to bring an increase to him. God says, "Put it out to usury. Use it to benefit and bless someone who, in his turn, will benefit someone else." By the blessing of God, money put into circulation to help others steadily increases, multiplying itself. Our intelligence and knowledge of God is to be increased by unselfish works. As we use our tact and skill for others, we become channels of usefulness, and God gives the increase, for his law is, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." The Lord's goods are to be used with the greatest discretion. As we build houses, places of worship, or sanitariums, we should carefully count the cost, building with reference to the destitute places which must be entered and worked. We should build for the advancement of the cause of God, and nothing should be of a shoddy character. Everything should be done with an eye single to the glory of God. The buildings should be erected savingly, but with taste and skill. Money is to be used to the best advantage. There are those who are not as discreet as they might be in dealing with their Lord's goods, while others make money go as far as it will. The Lord desires the managers in our institutions to be economical, for no one can tell what work may open which would advance the cause if there was money in the treasury to use at the proper moment. We should act discreetly, for the simple reason that we are trading on the Lord's goods. Our money is not our own. Watch unto prayer, and then study how the Lord's money may be best used to advance his cause and raise memorials to him in fields which have never yet been entered. Those who will sacrifice ease and pleasure and enter the places of error, superstition, and darkness, working earnestly and perseveringly for the destitute, speaking the truth in simplicity, praying in faith, doing house-to-house labor, will lay up treasure beside the throne of God. The Lord calls upon his workers to leave the 99 in the fold of the church and enter new districts. Some can do a most precious work in fireside labor. When sitting at the table to partake of food, they can witness for the Master. Christ sowed the seeds of truth wherever he was. The canvassers in the field, if they are consecrated to God, will learn every day by practice how to reach the souls for whom Christ has died. When there is a continual reliance upon God, a continual practice of self-denial, the workers will not sink into discouragement. They will not worry. They will remember that in every place there are souls for whom the Lord has need, and for whom the devil is seeking, that he may bind them in his slavery. The canvasser's work is a most important work. Let the canvasser remember that he has an opportunity to sow beside all waters. He will meet many who need to be taught the way of life. Let him remember that he is doing the work of God and that every talent is to be used to the glory of his name. He is doing God's service as he sells the books which give a knowledge of the truth. To the canvasser, I would say, pray. Oh, pray for a deeper experience. If you make no effort to win souls to Christ, you will be held responsible for the good you might have done but did not do because you were spiritually indolent. Remember that in the last great day, God will call you to give an account of what you have done with his goods. Day by day, hour by hour, as responsible beings, we are working for time and for eternity, making our record in the books of heaven, and preparing our reward or punishment. Let us remember that there will be no second probation. Some flatter themselves that the Lord will give them another chance. Fatal delusion. Just now, day by day, we are building for the last great day. We are trading on our Lord's money, and at his coming, he will reckon with us. He will expect results from every one. Let those who are seeking an easy time arise and shine, for their light has come,
and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. Our reward will be proportionate to our work. My reward is with me, Christ declares, to give unto every man according as his work shall be. Let all who can go forth to work in wisdom and grace and the love of Christ for those nigh and afar off. The Master calls for every man to do the work given him according to his several ability. Ellen G. White Estate, Silver Spring, Maryland, April 18, 1991. Entire letter.